In his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, Philip Keller writes this. He said, "It is no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways. Sheep do not just take care of themselves, as some might suppose. They require more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care." John MacArthur continues. "For example," he writes, "God has created most animals with an uncanny instinct to find their way home. But if sheep stray into unfamiliar territory, they become completely disoriented and cannot find their way back home, as in the Lord's poignant parable of the lost sheep. Sheep need a shepherd to guide them, provide for them, protect them, and sometimes also to rescue them from harm. Sheep spend most of their time eating and drinking. But if they become lost, they are helpless to find adequate food and water. Left to themselves, sheep will indiscriminately eat both healthful and poisonous plants, or overgraze and ruin their own pasture. And they need to be led to water that is not impure and stagnant, not too cold or too hot, and water that is not moving too rapidly." That is why the psalmist refers to quiet waters in Psalm 23. "Sheep are much in need of other assistance as well, because their wool secretes a large volume of oily lanolin that permeates their fleece. Much dirt, grass, and wind-blown debris clings to it. Since they have no ability to clean themselves, they remain soiled until the shepherd shears them. Between shearings, that dirty, sticky accumulation must be cut away from under their tails, or they cannot eliminate waste and become sick and even die. Because sheep also are naturally passive and virtually defenseless against predators, and when attacked, their only recourse is to flee in panic, the shepherd must be continually on guard to defend and rescue the sheep from attack. It is not surprising, then, that Jesus likened the disoriented, confused, unclean, and spiritually lost crowds to flocks of sheep without a shepherd. They could not feed themselves spiritually, had no one to lead them, to protect them. The prophet Isaiah also compared humanity's lost condition to that of stray sheep. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. In all of the institutions God has created, government, marriage, family, church, the crying need is for good shepherds. This morning, in our study through the book of 1 Peter, we open up chapter 5 this morning, where we are looking at the conclusion of this epistle, this letter, where Peter is bringing together a seemingly disparate conglomeration of ideas. In the first verses of that particular chapter, he talks about shepherds, elders, need for caring for the flock of God. If you let your eyes wander down, he also talks about the need for humility to mark God's people. He talks about dealing with worry and anxiety. He talks about the spiritual warfare around us as Satan seeks to devour us like a roaring lion. He returns to the theme of suffering in verse 9. And before he concludes the end with his final words, he returns to that theme that he began his letter talking about: the magnificent grace of God in us who believe. This morning, we will look at those first four verses at the beginning of chapter 5, where Peter talks about shepherding, responsibility of elders, caring for the flock of God. I want you to read with me chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, Peter writes, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, there are a couple of preliminary things that we need to first talk about before we get into the nuts and bolts of these verses. And these preliminaries I might state in two questions. To whom is Peter addressing these words? And the second question, for what reason is he speaking to them? Now, in regard to the first question, you might think it's blatantly obvious. And why would he even ask such a thing? To whom is Peter writing this particular paragraph of his letter? Well, at first glance, it's rather obvious, you might say. He's addressing that small cross-section of people in any given local expression of the body of Christ, that group of men called elders. And you would be partly correct. There are, in Scripture, three different words used to describe the leaders in God's church. Here they are. Put the Greek words on there so you can write them down and impress your friends. The Greek word presbyteros is where we get the English word presbyter or Presbyterian. It is variously translated, but more commonly than anything else, it is translated elder. The next word is the word episkopos, from which we get our English word episcopal or episcopalian. Its basic meaning is overseer. And the third word used to describe God's leaders is poimen, which is also variously translated, sometimes pastor, sometimes shepherd. In our particular text this morning, all three words in various forms show up. Now, in regard to the first one, presbyteros, that's the Greek word that Peter uses in addressing the people he has in mind at the beginning of verse 1, where he says, I exhort the presbyteros among you. Now, that particular word is used in two different senses in the New Testament. It is used of those who have a position of authority and responsibility among God's people. For example, the Sanhedrin are almost always called the presbyteros. They are the elders. 44 times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, the word presbyteros is used of those religious leaders, whether elected, appointed, doesn't matter. They are officially recognized ones who had responsibility in confronting, opposing, and eventually putting Jesus to death. These were the presbyteroi. in the book of Titus, among other places in the New Testament. We could talk about those who are elected or appointed to positions of leadership in God's church. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete," speaking to Titus, "that you set in order what remains and appoint presbyteros, elders among you." So in one sense, the elders that are over serving God's people are people that have a title after their name. Elder. But that word isn't exclusively used in that sense. If you were to look at Luke chapter 15, you would find the parables of the lost. The lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost sons. Now, of the two sons that were lost, it was the youngest one who we call the prodigal, right? The elder son is called by Jesus the presbyteros, simply as a designation that he is the elder one. It is an age-defining word. He is the presbyteros in comparison with his brother, certainly not with his father. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul talks about the elders who have a title. These are men who have a particular responsibility in the church. That's the first use of that word, presbyteros. The second one is found earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul writes, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, a presbyteros, but rather appeal to him as a father." So, on the one hand, we use this word, presbyteros, to describe a person who has a position of responsibility in a local church, who has a title, and that person has a responsibility that goes with it. But there's another sense of this title that is used of in terms of age, somebody who is older or more elder. Now, the tie-in here is this. There is a tacit assumption that a person, as they grow older in age, they will mature. And with that maturity comes greater wisdom, knowledge, skill, understanding, so that they are able to give oversight, help, encouragement, and shepherd the people under their care. So it typically was not the 30-year-olds that stood in the city gate as the elders of the city. No, those were the young men that were just figuring this stuff out that we call life. They were the ones that still had little kids running around their legs. These were not the elders of the city. These were not the mature, the well-respected ones. Though you may know some 30-year-olds that fits the category. Normally, we would think it's the people in their 50s and in their 60s and in their 70s and in their 80s. These are the men who have raised children. These are the men who have shown themselves reliable, faithful, consistent in their profession. These are the ones who not only have age and experience behind them, but wisdom and maturity. These are typically the ones that we call elders. So there usually is a connection between age and maturity and taking on positions of responsibility in God's church. So with that explanation, I go back to my opening question, my preliminary question. To whom is Peter addressing himself in this particular paragraph? And again, you might say, well, he's addressing that small cross-section of older and mature and experienced men in a local fellowship who are called elders. And you would be partly right. This passage of Scripture, I am convinced, is not limited only to those who have a title after their names. How many of you younger men have small children in your home? You are the elder to your children. How many of you unmarried young men desire someday to have a family, to have a wife, have kids? All right, you don't have to admit that right now. This word is for you. You are included in this. How many of you young women have a desire to be married someday? Do not even consider dating somebody who is not a believer. Don't consider dating somebody who has not this desire to mature in this way. How many of you young women are raising kids? You're involved in shepherding, guiding, feeding, correcting. There are ways that this passage touches your life as well. But more to the point, this gives you prayer points for you as you pray for your husband, the leader in your home. All of you who are fathers, all of you who are grandfathers, you are charged with the things contained in this paragraph of Scripture. I dare say that this paragraph of Scripture touches everyone in this room in one way or another. It is not limited to simply those who have a title after their name that we have elected or appointed to a position of responsibility in our particular local fellowship. Let me deal with the second preliminary question. Why did Peter write these words right here? He starts out with this word, therefore. It draws our attention back to the previous chapter where he's talking about suffering, where he's talking about how do we deal with those situations that are absolutely pressure and stress filled, where evil men are seeking to give us evil things in response to the good we seek to give them in the gospel. So what's the connection between that discussion about suffering and this address to the elders to shepherd the flock of God under their charge? I'll tell you the connection. But let me ask a question first. When most guys are stressed and full of pressure, what do? What do most guys do when things at home are just boiling? Okay, what do I do? I want to go out to the garage and beat on something. I want to go out and I want to do something different. I want to, like, I am so out of here. Do you know that feeling, guys? Ladies, maybe they're in denial. Have you seen that? They want to be distracted. They want to do something different. They want to disengage. They want to be silent. They want to shrink back into the woodwork and just go away. And Peter says, no, we can't do that. I exhort you, those who are elders among you, as a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, I was there when they were unjustly treating our Lord. I saw it with my own eyes. I have felt some of this with my own body. I know what that pressure cooker is like, guys. Stay involved. Stay engaged. That's what he's saying. He's a partaker also, he said, of the glory that is to be revealed. Wait, guys. It's not all bad. Yeah, there's some real weighty, sticky, stinky stuff right here on our plate, maybe. But what's coming in the future is glory. And we're going to participate in that as well. So hang in there. Don't give up. Don't check out. Don't ignore. Stay involved. Stay engaged. Does he have your attention? Second page of your notes. So he gives us this command. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you, those under your charge, as an elder, in whatever shape or form that takes, shepherd those under your charge. That particular word, the word shepherd, shows up in the aorist tense, the active voice, the imperative mood. All of that means this is something that is urgent. This is something you cannot neglect. This is something you must not ignore. This is God's calling and expectation for you. Shepherd the flock of God. The word shepherd is related to this third word that I put here on the screen a little earlier. It's the verbal form of that noun. Pastor. Shepherd. It means to guard and to guide. It means to discipline. It means to protect and correct. It means to feed and to lead. It's to do all of those things that a shepherd has to do for stupid sheep. And those who are elders are shepherding stupid sheep. Now, I'm not saying anything about you, of course. Elsewhere in Scripture, we find mention of Jesus being a shepherd, and he provides a superlative, the quintessential model of what a shepherd is. He says of himself, I am the what? The good shepherd. If you look over in Peter's epistle, chapter 2, verse 25, he calls Jesus the shepherd of your souls. Hebrews chapter 13, the author there tells us that he calls Jesus the great shepherd. And at the end of our text this morning, 1 Peter 5:4, Peter calls Jesus the chief shepherd. So he is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. He is the shepherd of souls. He is the embodiment of what shepherding looks like. Don't take your eyes off the example. We, who are elders of different shapes, kinds, varieties, and different levels of responsibility, we are called by God to be His under-shepherds. We are called to do the work of shepherding on His behalf and in His name. I am to give oversight. I am to encourage. I am to guard and to guide, to protect and correct, to feed and to lead. That is my responsibility to those in my family, to those that I shepherd. I find it interesting that the verbal form in the King James translation shows up 11 times in the New Testament, and 6 of those times it is translated feed. I have a responsibility as a shepherd to feed the flock of God. Now, it's a wonderful thing, maybe, when a pastor is involved in administration and in counseling and in program and ministry coordination and in worship, and these are all good things. But front and center, above all else, more than anything else, a pastor must be involved in feeding the flock of God. If you are a father of children, you have a responsibility as the elder in your home to feed, spiritually feed your family. Men, don't neglect that responsibility. Ladies, pray for your men that they will fulfill that responsibility. That's the command. Now he gives us an explanation at the end of verse 2, beginning of verse 3, of how to go about that. Make it practical for us, Peter. Give us something we can sink our teeth into. Well, he does so by way of two participles, two verbal ideas. In verse 2, he says, here's how to shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercising oversight. There's the first one. Second one shows up at the end of verse 3, where he says, proving to be examples to the flock. Exercising oversight, proving to be examples to the flock. Now, you might not think that's very practical. Let me take the cookies out of the cookie jar and put them on the bottom shelf, okay? I am called by God to exercise oversight, and we're going to talk about what that means in just a moment. I am called by God to be an example to those under my flock. Here's how I do that, very practically. Two things. I ask questions, and I keep my mouth shut. Guys, can you do that? I know I have a hard time, but struggle with me, okay? Ask lots of questions, copious amounts of questions. Oh, that takes time. Copious amounts of questions. What am I seeking to do? I'm seeking to understand, how is it that I can give oversight? And then I listen. I listen. I listen. I keep my mouth shut. What do us guys want to do? Fix stuff, right? We're pretty good at fixing stuff. Well, no. I should say it this way. We think we're pretty good at fixing stuff, and we want other people to think we're pretty good at fixing stuff. Sometimes we don't fix stuff. We make stuff worse. But we want to think we can fix stuff. Before we can do that, we have to listen. We've got to ask lots of questions to draw those under our charge out, so we can, with all that information, understand how it is that we can give oversight, and in what way do we need to prove to be an example. Let's talk specifically here about what those verbal ideas, those participles mean. Now, the word translated exercising oversight is the second word here that I put on the screen, episkopos. Now, that's the noun form. This is the verbal form. And it's made up of a compound word, or it is a compound word, made up of two words. this root word right here, scopos, you're familiar with it. It comes directly over in English, the word scope. The word telescope, microscope, periscope, all have the same root. The root scopos means to see. So the prefix tele, from the Greek word telos, meaning end, a telescope sees to the end. It looks in a distance. A microscope, micro meaning small, sees that which is small. The word para in Greek is a prefix, preposition, that means around. So a periscope sees around a corner, for example. Well, here we have an episcope, if you will. Episcopos. The word epi is another preposition that means over. So an episcope is to see over, or in better English, to oversee. Now, the Latin translation of that particular English word you'll recognize, supervisus, is the Latin word coming into English in the word supervisor. That's what somebody who is an episcopos does. He supervises. He oversees. He looks at the big picture. He asks lots of questions. He shuts up and listens. Now, at the end of verse 2 and verse 3, Peter pauses in between these participles to give us... I'm not talking about doing it this way, guys. I'm talking about doing it this way. He has three negatives and two positives. And the third positive is implied. He says, you are commanded by God. This is an imperative, a must-do. You cannot escape this. I am commanded to shepherd the flock of God in my charge. I am to feed them, to lead them, to help them, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to lead them to still waters. How do I do that? Well, I do that by exercising oversight over them. But the manner in which I do that is not, he says, not under compulsion. Not with your arm twisted. Not the reluctant draftee. No, the person who voluntarily says, I'd love to help. I'd love to serve. Paul has quite a list of qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. I won't take the time to read that right now, but I take from Paul's example and his exhortation in those passages of Scripture, as well as what Peter says here, and this is one thing I'm looking for a person who would be a potential leader in a local fellowship. Acts 14 tells us that as Paul went and established a church, he appointed elders in every church. What did he look for? Well, no doubt he looked for the things that were on his list as he wrote to Timothy and to Titus. But I wonder if he also looked at these men and asked himself the question, are these men being faithful in small things? If they have a family, or if they have raised children, how did they do? Were they faithful in smaller things? Can they be given greater responsibility? Should they be given greater responsibility? I'm looking for guys, not that are interested in doing the job once they have the title, but for those that are already doing the job, already asking questions, already coming alongside, simply the affirmation, the calling, the extent to have them serve as an elder is but expanding their responsibility and their opportunity to serve. These guys don't do it under compulsion. They do it voluntarily, according to the will of God. Secondly, Peter says, and not for sordid gain. That is, these that are shepherding God's flock, these who are serving as elders, aren't looking to gain, they're looking to give. Their motive is not, what can I get monetarily, materially, socially, politically? No. What can I give to you so that my name is not mentioned at all? How can I enrich you? How can I bless you? How can I strengthen you? How can I encourage you? How can I lead you to water and simply step back and let you drink? I don't have to be known at all anymore. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And then he says in verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. To lord it over someone is to be authoritarian, to be domineering, to be heavy-handed, to be dictatorial. And what is implied there is serving, not demanding that someone follow you. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, you know that those who are recognized as rulers, elders of the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's how I exercise oversight. Not being over heavy-handed, not authoritarian. No, I'm looking to serve. I'm looking to help. I'm looking to lift up. Now the second participle at the end of verse 3, proving to be examples to the flock, is rather self-explanatory. Let me put in your mind the example of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he described how he behaved himself among the believers there in Thessalonica. And he demonstrates himself to be an example. He proves himself to be an example. And he rehearses how he treated himself, how he treated them as he was among them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, read with me. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. And after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. There's a man who saw and lived with Christ. There is a man who said to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He proved to be an example to the people that he had a charge with. He was responsible to shepherd them. And he proved to be an example. Men, when you are dead and gone, what will your children say of you? What will your grandchildren say of you? What will your neighbors say of you? What will your nieces and nephews say of you? Will they say, he was an example to us of godliness? Will they say, he shepherded us, caring for us, protected us, corrected us, fed us, led us? J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, like a good shepherd, Christ knows all his believing people, their names, their families, their dwelling places, their circumstances, their private history, their experience, their trials. With all these things, Jesus is perfectly acquainted. There is not a thing about the least and lowest of them with which he is not familiar. The children of this world may not know Christians and may count their lives folly, but the Good Shepherd knows them thoroughly, and, wonderful to say, though he knows them, does not despise them. Like a good shepherd, Christ cares tenderly for all his believing people. He provides for all their needs in the wilderness of this world and leads them by the right way to a city of habitation. He bears patiently with their many weaknesses and infirmities and does not cast them off because they are wayward, erring, sick, footsore, or lame. He guards and protects them against all their enemies, and of those that the Father has given them, he will be found at last to have lost none. Like a good shepherd, Christ lays down his life for the sheep. He did it once for all when he was crucified for them. When he saw that nothing could deliver them from hell and the devil but his blood, he willingly made his soul an offering for their sins. The merit of that death he is now presenting before the Father's throne. The sheep are saved forever because the Good Shepherd died for them. Jesus serves as our example of what good shepherding looks like, willing to give up our own lives for the welfare, the well-being of those charged to us. It's not without its benefits. The last verse of our text, Peter writes this, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There is a reward, friends, for those who persevere. Don't ignore. Hang in there. Stay involved. Stay engaged. Ask lots of questions. Listen, listen, listen. And then act. Act in such a way that we are exercising oversight. Act in such a way that we are proving to be examples. There is a reward for that kind of faithfulness. The crying need in our government, in our homes, in our churches, is for good shepherds. Pray for that, my friends. Pray that I will be the same. For the glory of those around me and the glory of my Lord and Master. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you for the testimony of Scripture. I thank you for the Apostle Peter, all of the struggle he endured, even his own martyrdom. He was faithful to the very end. I am grateful that he struggled, that he stumbled sometimes big time when the Lord Jesus was on planet Earth. But he persevered, sought your forgiveness, and picked up the mantle again. And he led well. He shepherded well. May I be such an example. May the men in our fellowship be that kind of example. May the young men in our fellowship grow to be that kind of example. May the women support, pray for, encourage, look for such men. In your name we pray it all. Amen.